Okay, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, where again we find the Apostle Paul now taking up the subject of, what's Romans chapter 9 about? All right. He's turning back now and speaking about the Jews, but he has a particular thing in mind. Now, the book of Romans is primarily what? If we take the whole book of Romans, what could we say that it is primarily about? What's its purpose? All right, certainly to show man's need for a Savior, especially in which chapters? 1, 2, and 3. You kind of get them lost. Well, chapters 1, 2, and 3 does that. But if you take the whole book of Romans together, what might we say that the overall purpose is? Why is it there? Yes. To explain the theology of salvation, if you will. And there are many, many facets on that subject, are there not? Now, in Romans chapter 9, Israel is in view here, but there's a purpose even beyond Israel. Israel is being used as an example to demonstrate something. Let's see if we're beginning to have an idea coalesce in our minds as to where we're going in Romans chapter 9. It's not just a polemic against Calvinism and Arminianism. Yes, Alicia? Yes. Okay, certainly through no merit of our own. Now, the Jews would have a powerful objection to something. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews addresses a lot of their objections. Objections to what? If you could put yourself in the place of the Jew, what might you think about what's being brought forth in the book of Romans? As a matter of fact, you might find fault with God. As a matter of fact, we're going to read a few verses here that tells the Jews they better not find fault with God. But over what issue? Yes, absolutely, that God has included the Gentiles in the plan of salvation. And that makes sense because the book of Romans is written to, yes, a Gentile church at Rome, for the most part, Gentiles. So Israel would have an objection here, and now perhaps the apostle can use the objections of Israel to teach that Gentile body some deep truths concerning the love, mercy, and yes, sovereignty of God. So even though he's talking about Israel here and addressing them, there's a greater purpose too. So as we look in through the windows here, let's see what we can learn for ourselves. Now in Romans chapter 9, Paul, of course, in the first several verses presents the fact that he has an undying burden for the nation of Israel. Israel seems to be being passed by, as it were. And in verse number 6, the passing by of Israel, the setting aside of them, as it were, should never be confused with God's plan and purpose being foiled. So in verse number 6, He says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, and we spent some time here, we won't tarry. But it's important for us to understand that just because it looks like Israel is being set on the back burner here, and the Gentiles are now beginning to swarm into a new body called the church, doesn't in any way mean that the plan and purpose of God has been foiled. He has his own timetable. It's not we that dictate the timetable of God, but he himself in his own sovereignty has set a timetable. So verse number 6 reminds us that it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. And then he says something interesting here in the same verse. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now bear that thought in mind here as we read verse number 7 and following. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now let's see if it's coalesced in our minds what we've learned to this point. First we had the several sentences connected together by colons. Let's take that first and see if we can remember how the apostle is starting to direct our thoughts. He's calling our attention to something here. What is it? Middle of verse number 6, I'll read it again. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then the next several verses we read explain what he meant. Can you tell me where this is going? Yes, Miss Elsie. Okay. So Ishmael appears to be excluded, and he's the seed of Abraham, is he not? But then somebody could say, well, yeah, but that was by that bondwoman, Hagar. So we can easy enough kick that one out. Besides, who'd want a bunch of Arabians in the Commonwealth of Israel? We couldn't have that. But then he goes on to a second example. Rebekah. Who was she conceived by? Yeah, one. Twins. One elect, one not. So what are we learning here? Before they were born, God says, the elder shall serve the younger. That turned everything on its head as far as tradition went. And then the putting away of Ishmael. As far as God is concerned, what are we learning here? There's a word that I want you to zero in on in verse number 8. Who are counted for the seed? Children of what? Promise. Remember that. Promise, promise, promise. There, I said it 3 times. Promise, 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 promise. 7 times. What do we get out of that? God made Abraham a promise. God made Isaac a promise. What did he promise Abraham? And what did he promise Isaac? But he also made a great nation out of Ishmael, didn't he? Last time I checked, they're trying to throw the Jews into the sea, they and the Edomites. What's the central thought that the Holy Spirit is trying to get us to pick up and follow? What word did I just say over and over 7 times? Promise. Before Isaac was ever conceived, God promised Abraham that he would have an heir counted for the seed. Isaac hadn't done anything good or bad or mediocre. What's that telling us? That there is such a thing as election. There certainly is. Now, where most people will start to trip over this is the fact that the Scripture also speaks of human responsibility. But that's not here. We're going to leave that out and just talk about what God says in this place and consider it by itself. Now, God did not say that he was going to make Isaac a robot, like John Calvin would tell you that this means. But he did say that he'd be a child according to the promise, and he would be counted to the seed. Now, there has to be a reason for this. Why would God do this? This is the thing that we ought to be thinking about. Why is there a doctrine of election? Whether we understand all of the fine print concerning the doctrine of election is immaterial, I can tell you we don't, because God hasn't been pleased to tell us that. But we ought to understand why he's presenting it here and bringing the subject up. That's what's important. And so we have two characters here that are children according to a promise. Well, that's interesting. And it begins to play itself out when we see the character of Ishmael and the character of Isaac as over and against the character of Esau versus the character of Jacob. Now, we could talk about human responsibility there if we wanted to, but if we do that, we're going to get off the subject. We want to find out, why is God bringing up the doctrine of election? What can we learn from it? Well, let's see. Verse number 11 says, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." So you know it isn't going to do us any good, and we'll miss the point if we try to explain this troubling 13th verse. "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated," by simply saying, well, they were elect in the foreknowledge of God. That's true. God knew what their response was going to be to him, but that isn't the point that's being made here, and that's what we don't want to miss. So we're not going to let Calvin and Arminius take us off the trail here, because there's something very important that we need to learn. And I brought up a little anecdote, twice now, I think, when the question was asked somebody, you know, I don't understand, it seems so unfair that God would have said, "Esau, have I hated?" To which the answer came, you know, that's not my problem at all. My problem is I can't understand how he could love Jacob. And if you can get your mind around that thought, you're going to start thinking down the channel here that God wants you to, because he's going to explain why he's able to save anybody. See, we're not talking about particular persons here. He's drawing this out now as an example, and he's going to use it here. But he's going to show us that if he were to act out of his righteousness and out of his holiness, he'd be unable to save anybody. But if he can act in mercy according to election, he might make it possible to save somebody. And if you can get your mind around that, you'll start to see what's going on here. God now is faced with a huge dilemma in that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And so if salvation is to come to man, it's going to have to come from God's side of the equation, because it can't come from man's side. That's what the doctrine of election is going to allow God to do. In his holiness and in his righteousness, he has no way of saving anybody. But if we'll allow him his sovereignty, then his mercy is going to find a way to save somebody. And that's good. And the Jews are going to have to back off into a corner now, because their first thing is going to be to say, wait a minute here, we can't let these Gentile dogs in. That will never do. Well, he's already laid down a track here and saying, you know, if you want to play by those rules, well, then let's see what comes of that. Because if we're going to play by those rules and you're not going to allow God his sovereignty, well, then you're going to have to accept the Ishmaelites. Now, if you can imagine a Jew doing that, you please tell me how. And God is saying, if you're not going to allow me my sovereignty, then I'm going to have to put Esau on the same footing as Jacob. The Edomites? The Herodians? No, that will never do. Wait a minute here. The Jew would say, wait a minute here. No, 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 no. You don't understand, God. That's not playing fair. Yes, it's playing fair. If the sovereignty of God would exclude Ishmael and exclude Esau, then why can't it include those Gentile dogs? Now we've got to see, how is God going to pull this off? How's he going to do it? Well, he can't do it according to his holiness, can he? That's what the theologian meant when he said, you know, I could understand why he hated Esau, because he hates sin. But how could he love Jacob? Especially when you read the life story of Jacob in the Old Testament, you'd start to wonder, I think maybe Esau was a more likable guy. You might not have been further from the truth in humanistic terms. Okay. Well, here's the big question in verse number 14, then, that pops to mind. Isn't it amazing how God cuts us off at the pass and knowing how we're going to answer this? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, if you believe Calvinistic doctrine, you might, because that speaks of blind caprice. They take the sovereignty of God and make it mean something that it doesn't mean in the Scriptures. Or if you take the doctrine of Jacob Arminius, God just isn't playing fair. He never gave poor Esau a chance. Yeah, Esau had the same chance anybody else had. And I know I said I wasn't going to bring it up, but it does say, whosoever will. And it's not my point to try to reconcile human responsibility with the sovereignty of God. It's my job to teach you what the Scripture says here and try to draw out what it has for us. And what it has for us is the fact that God is sovereign, and it's in his sovereignty that he would save any Gentile, because there were no Gentiles ever given as the children of promise. during the time of the nation of Israel, notwithstanding Abraham himself, before he was a Hebrew, was a, I guess you could call him a Gentile, couldn't you? God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And why Abraham? The sovereignty of God? We'll get to that, Brother Ed, but you're getting way ahead here. The book of Romans is a technical manual that tells you how it gets to that point. And you're right. There's already been a hint of it. The flesh, children born according to the flesh, these aren't accounted for the seed. It's faith. It's true. But Brother Ed, he's been jumping ahead. Apparently, he got his assigned reading done quicker than anybody else. What we want to see is how. How is God able to allow people to approach him in faith when they're sinners? Well, that's why we better let him have his sovereignty. Okay, now the human mind is immediately going to bring up, and especially if it's a Jewish human mind, wait a minute, God. You can't include those Arabians. You can't include those Edomites. They're nothing but a bunch of troublemakers and they hate you. And then the other half of the group would say, wait a minute, God. You can't just go through and cherry pick the human race. You can't, as some Calvinists would describe it, just see a bunch of apples floating down the stream, just capriciously reach out and get this one and that one. Well, you got a blindfold on. Well, that's unrighteous. Well, let's see what verse number 14 will lead us to. Is there unrighteousness with God? Perish the thought. I know it says God forbid, but in that phrase, the word God is not included, neither forbid. But that's a subject for another day. Verse number 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Immediately the crowd that says, God's unrighteous, he's not giving everybody an equal chance, jumps up and says, foul! Wait a minute. Hold the phone. In verse number 15, a thing that God said to Moses is brought up. Can somebody here tell me when God said this to Moses? Yeah, they were in the desert. Yes. During the Exodus out of Egypt. But they're at a particular place in the Exodus here. And if you'll look at when God says this, you're going to start to get a different thought pop into your mind. Hey, wait a minute. He did all of that, but that's not when he said this to Moses. There's a particular thing going on when God says this to Moses. This is a quotation from the old, excuse me, from the Old Testament. And if you'll put yourself right there, you'll start to see and understand what the apostle and the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us about the sovereignty of God. When did he say this to Moses? Hint, they're standing by a great big hill, mountain. Yes. They're standing by a mountain, a really big mountain, and it's real dark on the top, and there's thunder going on, and there's lightning. the golden calf. My, oh my. Why, yes, I believe that that was the time that this was uttered. What's Moses in the business of doing at the time God says this? All right, receiving and disseminating the Ten Commandments, but there's something else going on here. Moses is trying to cut a deal with God. Remember? What did Moses try to say to God? Kind of. What did Moses say to God? Yeah, that, but there's something else. What's the essence of the deal that Moses tries to make with God? It's the same thing that Paul opens this chapter with. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. What did Moses tell God? God told Moses, step out of the way, that my anger may wax hot against them. I'll wipe every one of them out, and I'll start with you, Moses, and build a brand new nation of Israel. Oh no, God, don't do that. These are your covenant people. But why was God's anger hot against the nation of Israel? I thought everything was going hunky-dory. What was that golden thing you talked about? The golden calf! Israel is down there worshiping a golden calf. And what is the first commandment? They didn't even make it to strike one. Israel, as a covenant people, had totally forfeited all of their rights and standing before God. God had every right to wipe them out. And he would have been fully justified in so doing. But Moses draws something out of God that's written down for us to learn something from. But apparently Calvin and Arminius missed it. Israel, worshiping the golden calf, having the same standing before God as the Sodomites. Think of that. If God is going to do something with the nation of Israel other than utterly destroy them, it cannot come out of His attribute of righteousness or holiness. Can it? By the way, do the attributes of God have to be consistent? Somebody's going to have to pay the price for that golden calf, aren't they? But you see, if God is allowed to have His sovereignty here, He might have another way of being both just and the justifier of the nation of Israel, if He'll have mercy on them. Maybe God in His sovereignty will find another way to deal with the golden calf other than to take it out of their hides. Ooh. Maybe we'll learn something about the doctrine of election that we never thought about before because we've allowed some man-made theologians to guide our thoughts on these things for too long. What shall we say then, verse number 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? No. Why? For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. If you look at this from man's side, you could say that's unfair. God should give everybody an equal chance. Well, if He gives everybody an equal chance, what does the human race get? Romans 1, 2, and 3. Romans 6:23, shoot it right at me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. If we won't allow God His sovereignty, there's only one sentence. But if we will allow God to be sovereign and give Him a little time to deal with this problem, and if He elects to have mercy on anybody, maybe there's a good outcome. Maybe there'd be a silver lining in this dark cloud that's hanging over Sinai. But we're going to have to learn something first. Verse number 16, this is the hardest one for the human race to swallow in its pride and arrogance. And if there's any other verse in the whole Bible that more totally tells us of the worthlessness of religion, this has got to be it. Verse number 16, now we got it broken on down for us. Here's Israel, God's covenant people, in the wilderness, at the mount, worshiping the golden calf, having forfeited everything, and they got nothing coming. And there isn't a single thing they can do about it. And verse number 16 says, so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I mean, when you're under the sentence of death, you don't go back and tell the judge, hey, I just thought, I want to change my plea. Nope. So then it is not of him that willeth. You know, a terrible thing happened in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ at the turn of century before last with a guy named Charles Finney who introduced a new wrinkle in evangelism called decisionism. It's very Arminian. But it tells people just decide for Christ. Just like a man, make up your mind to decide for Christ, and if you'll decide for Christ, then you'll be saved. Show me that in the scriptures. Yes, whosoever will may come. You can't make up your mind. I'm going to be saved. You can't do anything that will make you look good in God's sight, because all of our deciding and all of our running is as filthy rags in His sight. This verse, like I think no other verse in the Scripture, shows man before God as he really is, totally lost and undone, and really has nothing coming from God. So if God is going to save anybody, He's going to have to do it. And we're going to have to be content with the way He wants to do it. You see, that was Cain's problem. Cain wanted to worship God the way he wanted to worship God. And let me let you in on a little secret in case you haven't guessed it yet. Arminianism and Calvinism are both man-made ways to approach God. The Arminian says, I can make up my mind anytime I want to, and the Calvinist says, no, God's unrighteous. He already decided before the world began who'd be saved and who'd be lost. And throw that human responsibility stuff out the window along with whosoever will and all the rest of that. That's not what this is about. What this is about is God trying to show us that He loves us and has mercy on us, and if we'll let Him do it, He'll work out a plan of salvation that will work. That's what He's trying to tell us. It's really so simple. What's the greatest way to keep you from knowing that your house is on fire? Wouldn't the greatest way be to go start a bigger fire at your neighbor's house and send the fire trucks over there? Create a distraction? That's what Arminianism and Calvinism do. They create a distraction so that you think about this doctrine of election in a totally different, wrong vein. This is about the goodness of God. This is about the mercy of God. This isn't about the unfairness of God or the wisdom of man. So here's Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. They forfeited everything. All is lost. They're in a worse place than Sodom is. At least the Sodomites weren't worshiping a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. If there was an aggravated case, this is it. Sinning in great light. And God says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You know what that tells me? He's going to have mercy on somebody. When he shouldn't have mercy on anybody. And he says, I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know what that tells me? He's going to have compassion on a bunch of people that don't deserve his compassion. Verse number 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And by the way, it was. Even those dumb Philistines say, you know, we better be careful messing around with these Israelites. They got the gods on their side that destroyed the Pharaoh out in the wilderness. Here's the sea people that just blew into town of late. They heard it. Must have been quite the talk of the town in those days. You see, not enough time had gone by for Charlie Darwin's ideas to take root yet. The destruction of Pharaoh in the wilderness was a current event before they had electric chairs. What's the idea? When God shows his sovereignty by punishing Pharaoh for his ungodly acts and hard and ungodly speeches, which he's ungodly uttered, what does that say about the rest? That he'll have mercy? What happened to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt? And what happened to Pharaoh out in the sea when God took the wheels off his chariots and drowned his whole army is a great big signboard that says, I'm a merciful God and you're seeking it the wrong way. God says the judgment is his strange work. It's very interesting. Is there such a thing as fire and brimstone? You better believe it. There's about 7 years of it that's past due. It's coming up on this world quick. But that's not the kind of thing that God enjoys. Because he's not willing that any should perish. But we're going to have to leave him a way that he can still remain God after it's all said and done. We have to let him have a way that in his sovereignty, his righteousness and justice can stand alongside of his goodness and his mercy and love, and nothing gets violated. This isn't about human responsibility. We're talking about something here that's outside the purview of all of mankind. This is God's business, and he's only letting us in on it so that we can start to understand how salvation works. How is he able to remain just and still be the justifier of a bunch of people that have nothing coming from him, who have a just sentence of death over their heads? Will his goodness and mercy find a way? Yes. In his sovereignty, it will. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we pray that you continue to help us to understand what we really are before you. Lord, sometimes we as Christians start getting the idea that we're pretty good. And Lord, any of the goodness that we have is a result of the new birth. And it's a result of your Holy Spirit. It isn't anything to do with our flesh nature, which is just as evil and corrupt as it ever was. And Lord, back in the 8th chapter, you've told us how we have the victory over it. Lord, now in the 9th chapter, as you begin to explain this, Lord, we as Christians ought not to be like that person that looked in the glass and then looked away and straightway forgot what sort of man he was. But Lord, sometimes we as Christians sometimes consider sin a light matter and a small thing and have some idea in the back of our minds that you can just sweep it under the rug and forget about it. And Lord, what violence that does to the blood of Christ that was shed for us on the cross of Calvary. What a dear price had to be paid for our sin. Lord, never let us forget it, but keep it always before our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.